stone for further spiritual realization. A spiritual master, by various instructions, teaches his students to get free from the material concept of life. For instance, in Bhagavad Gita, we find Krishna instructing Arjuna to free him from materialistic considerations. One can understand that this body is matter. It can be analyzed with its 24 elements. The body is the gross manifestation, and the subtle manifestation is the mind and psychological effects. And the symptoms of life are the interaction of these features. But over and above this, there is the soul, and there is also the supersoul. The soul and the supersoul are two. This material world is working by the conjunction of the soul and the 24 material elements. One who can see the constitution of the whole material manifestation as this combination of the soul and material elements, and can also see the situation of the supreme soul, become eligible for transfer to the spiritual world. These things are meant for contemplation and for realization, and one should have a complete understanding of this chapter with the help of the spiritual master. Thus end the Bhaktivedanta purports to the 13th chapter of the Srimad Bhagavad Gita in the matter of nature, the enjoyer, and consciousness. Why did you pick that one?
I like this line in which it says that actually the last part of it can also understand the process of liberation from bondage in material nature to attain to the supreme goal. So I think that we are very much tied to the material nature, and then this we don't think beyond it. And I think we really have to strive harder just to understand how we can liberate ourselves from this material nature and concentrate on something more.
Nice. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna.
My name is Vandana, actually, just to pray.
What a nice name, Vandana. One of the main processes of devotional service. Hare Krishna Vandana. Where are you from?
Yeah, I live in Sunnyvale. I'm basically from India, from Punjab.
From Punjab. Sat Sri Akal. Guru Nanak. Hare Krishna. Jai. Do you know everybody? Have you met?
No, I haven't met.
Okay, we'll pass the mic around. Everyone can introduce themselves to Vandana. My name is Vaisheshika Das. It's nice to meet you.
Sachideva Das.
My name is Zoe.
Hare Krishna.
My name is Gadai.
My name is Junior.
And this is Usha, and this is Sunny. This is Vandana.
Hare
Krishna, from Sunnyvale and Punjab. So, any other questions or points that came out from the purport that you heard? Yes, sir.
When we were reading the chapter, I was wondering why I liked this chapter so much. This is one of my favorite chapters. And the more I read it, the more I like it. And last night when we were reading, where were we reading from?
Sixth canto,
the Purusha Sukta prayers? No, the Veda Guya. Prayers by
Hamsaguya
prayers by Daksha. In one of the prayers, it was said that the Brahman conception of the Lord and the Paramatma conception of the Lord is sugayam. Su means easy to understand. Of course, in this chapter is mostly about Brahman and especially about Paramatma. And I was thinking, compared to, and then he says that the form of the Lord, Bhagavan, is Durgayam, which is actually very difficult to understand without the Lord's blessing and without blessings from the acharyas, and basically without the Lord's mercy. On our own, we can't even, there's no chance of understanding. But actually, Brahman and Paramatma are not so difficult. They're by introspection and by practice, one can at least have a glimpse that he's not the mind, he's not the body. And that's, so when I read this chapter, it just seems a little more approachable, I think. That's why I like it so much. Even though, like you were saying, we're really entangled in this material world, and to have this direct perception, it's not so easy. But comparatively speaking, it is.
Thank you. What else? Translation. Those who see with eyes of knowledge the difference between the body and the knower of the body, and can also understand the process of liberation from bondage in the material world, attain to the supreme goal. Purport. The purport of this 13th chapter is that one should know the distinction between the body, the owner of the body, and the supersoul. One should recognize the process of liberation as described in verses 8 through 12. Then one can go on to the supreme destination. Stop me if you have a point or a question. A faithful person should at first have some good association to hear of God and thus gradually become enlightened. If one accepts a spiritual master, one can learn to distinguish between matter and spirit, and that becomes the stepping stone for further spiritual realization. A spiritual master, by various instructions, teaches his students to get free from the material concept of life. For instance, in Bhagavad Gita, we find Krishna instructing Arjuna to free him from materialistic considerations. One can understand that this body is matter. It can be analyzed with its 24 elements. The body is the gross manifestation, and the subtle manifestation is the mind and psychological effects. And the symptoms of life are the interaction of these features. But over and above this, there is the soul, and there is also the supersoul. The soul and the supersoul are two. This material world is working by the conjunction of the soul and the 24 material elements. One who can see the constitution of the whole material manifestation as this combination of the soul and material elements, and can also see the situation of the supreme soul, becomes eligible for transfer to the spiritual world. These things are meant for contemplation and for realization, and one should have a complete understanding of this chapter with the help of the spiritual master. Another point? Yes? Hare Krishna.
Hare Bol. What's the situation of the supreme soul? That's the third something. One who can see the constitution of the whole material manifestation as this combination of the soul and material elements, and can also see the situation of the supreme soul, becomes eligible for transfer to the spiritual world. I wanted to ask, what's the situation of the supreme soul?
Okay. In the third verse on page 565, Krishna says, Kshetrajnam chapimam vidhi sarva kshetri shubharata Kshetra Kshetrajnayor Jnanam Yat Tach Jnanam Matam Mama. O Saina Bharata, you should understand that I am also the knower in all bodies. And to understand this body and its knower is called knowledge. That is my opinion. So the individual soul is like a renter. He's like a tenant. If you're an apartment holder, and then there's a landlord who owns all the apartments, and he knows who's in every one of them, and he knows, you know, how they're constituted. So the individual soul is aware of this body. I'm aware of my body, barely. I'm somewhat aware. I mean, I don't know how many hairs I have in my head, or how my food digests or anything, but I'm aware that I'm in my body sometimes. But the Supersoul is aware of my body and all other bodies, and he accompanies the individual souls wherever they go. Ishvara sarvabhutanam rideyashar junatistiti brahmayan sarvabhutani yantra rujani mayaya. Krishna says that he is accompanying the individual soul wherever he goes. So he's the super knower. He knows everyone. Vedaham samatitani vartamanani charjuna bhavishani chabhutani mamtu vedana kashchana. He says in the seventh chapter, he knows everything. He knows everything about everybody, but no one knows him. He's not knowable to anyone unless and only up to the extent that he reveals himself to a particular person. It's also compared to the body's like a tree, and there are two birds in the tree. One bird is the eating bird, and the other bird is the witnessing bird. The supreme soul, Krishna, is compared to the witnessing bird. He's watching the individual soul who's in the tree and trying to enjoy the fruits of the material world. There are some taste that he's getting from enjoying the fruits, which are of three different flavors: goodness, passion, and ignorance. And the Supreme Soul has nothing to do with this material world, but his interest is in the individual soul, and therefore he accompanies him wherever he goes. Okay? And Vandana, you had a point or a question?
Yeah, I had a question.
Microphone. We're on page number 601.
There is this line in the text 35, a faithful person should at first have some good association to hear of God and thus gradually become enlightened if one accepts a spiritual master. So my question is, when does one know? Because in one's life you meet a lot of people and you hear from a lot of people who are spiritually, you know, there. But when does one know that you want to be locked with that person and you want to listen, and you know, the person, though your spiritual leaders, whatever the leaders say, is that you want, you are convinced, you know, that yes, this is right and this is my spiritual leader and this person will lead me through. So in life, when does one know that, you know, one is in sync with the spiritual leader and one accepts that, and when does that, how does one feel at that point of time?
Oh, nice question. Thanks for asking. First, let's look at the Gita for when Arjuna felt that way. So in the Bhagavad Gita, we know from the history that's from the Mahabharata how Krishna and Arjuna were friends. They were like city friends. They hung out together. They went different places together. And in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, starting with text number four, on page 72, Arjuna says, "O killer of enemies, O killer of Madhu, how can I counterattack with arrows in battle men like Bhishma and Drona who are worthy of my worship? It would be better to live in this world by begging than to live at the cost of the lives of great souls who are my teachers. Even though desiring worldly gain, they are superiors. If they are killed, everything we enjoy will be tainted with blood." See, at this point, coming into the battle, Arjuna is feeling a lot of anxiety. He's showing bodily symptoms of distress. He's dropped his bow, and now he's giving these excuses to Krishna why he can't fight. It's a very stressful situation. He's right in the middle of both armies, and he's expected to fight, but now he's feeling like, I can't do it. And why should I do it? "Nor do we know which is better," text 6, "conquering them or being conquered by them." Great dilemma for Arjuna. If we kill the sons of Dhritarashtra, we should not care to live, yet now they are standing before us on this battlefield. Text number 7. "Karpanya dosho pahatta sabhavaha, prichchami tvam dharma samudacheta. Yet streyasya nichitam bruhitam me shishyashteham sharimam tvam prapanam." Now I am confused about my duty and have lost all composure because of miserly weakness. In this condition, I am asking you to tell me for certain what is best for me. Now I am your disciple and a soul surrendered unto you. Please instruct me. Purport. By nature's own way, the complete system of material activities is a source of perplexity for everyone. In every step, there is perplexity. And therefore, it behooves one to approach a bona fide spiritual master who can give one proper guidance for executing the purpose of life. All Vedic literatures advise us to approach a bona fide spiritual master to get free from the perplexities of life, which happen without our desire. They are like a forest fire that somehow blazes without being set by anyone. Similarly, the world situation is such that perplexities of life automatically appear without our wanting such confusion. No one wants fire, and yet it takes place, and we become perplexed. The Vedic wisdom therefore advises that in order to solve the perplexities of life and to understand the science of the solution, one must approach a spiritual master who is in the disciplic succession. A person with a bona fide spiritual master is supposed to know everything. One should not therefore remain in material perplexities, but should approach a spiritual master. This is the purport of this verse. Who is the man in material perplexities? It is he who does not understand the problems of life. In the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 3.8.10, the perplexed man is described as follows. Yova etad aksharam garga aviditvatsma lokat praiti sakripanaha. He is a miserly man who does not solve the problems of life as a human and who thus quits this world like the cats and dogs without understanding the science of self-realization. This human form of life is a most valuable asset for the living entity who can utilize it for solving the problems of life. Therefore, one who does not utilize this opportunity properly is a miser. On the other hand, there is the Brahman who is intelligent enough to utilize this body to solve all the problems of life. Ya etad aksharam gargi viditvasmal lokat praiti sabrahmanaha. The kripanas, or miserly persons, waste their time in being overly affectionate for family, society, country, etc., in the material conception of life. One is often attached to family life, namely to wife, children, and other members on the basis of skin disease. The kripana thinks that he is able to protect his family members from death, or the kripana thinks that his family or society can save him from the verge of death. Such family attachment can be found even in the lower animals, who take care of children also. Being intelligent, Arjuna could understand that his affection for family members and his wish to protect them from death were the causes of his perplexities. Although he could understand that his duty to fight was awaiting him, still on account of miserly weakness, he could not discharge the duties. He is therefore asking Lord Krishna, the Supreme Spiritual Master, to make a definite solution. He offers himself to Krishna as a disciple. He wants to stop friendly talks. Talks between the master and the disciple are serious, and now Arjuna wants to talk very seriously before the recognized spiritual master. Krishna is therefore the original spiritual master of the science of Bhagavad Gita, and Arjuna is the first disciple for understanding the Gita. How Arjuna understands the Bhagavad Gita is stated in the Gita itself, and yet foolish mundane scholars explain that one need not submit to Krishna as a person, but to the unborn within Krishna. There is no difference between Krishna's within and without, and one who has no sense of this understanding is the greatest fool in trying to understand Bhagavad Gita. I read this section in this verse because you asked what is the feeling of someone who approaches a spiritual master, and that is there is a sense that of one is in perplexity. One is desperate to know and to solve the perplexities of life. And Krishna knows our heart. In fact, we were just reading on the way here from the third canto of the Shri. Can I have a third canto, part one? Third canto, part one, that all one need to succeed in spiritual life is sincerity, because Krishna knows one's heart. So, thank you. The person who feels this urgency to solve the perplexities of life, who realizes that I'm in a very serious situation and that I have an opportunity to solve the problems of life, and has that sincere desire to do so, attracts the attention of Krishna, who sends a spiritual master. Brahmanda Brahmate Kon Bhagyavan Jeev Guru Krishna Prasade Pai Bhakti Lata Bij. On one hand, it's not an intellectual exercise, but it's a matter of the heart, because one who is desperate to understand and to know is helped by Krishna from within the heart. Bahunam Jamanamante Gyanavam Mam Prapadyate Vasudeva Sarvamiti Sa Mahatma Sudurlabaha. Krishna talks about how a person who birth after birth is trying to understand something intellectually and then comes to understand Vasudev, and he surrenders. And so there's this feeling from within the heart that one needs help. And then from a more intellectual side, if you're going to buy a diamond, you better educate yourself a little bit ahead of time before you walk downtown San Francisco into the diamond street and start looking for a diamond, because once the experts realize that you don't know what you're talking about, you're not going to get the best deal. And so you should also know, you know, what are the qualifications of a spiritual master? As Prabhupada mentioned, it's someone who's in disciplic succession. That is, they have a spiritual master, and they've rendered service to their spiritual master, and they've understood the message. They're passing it on. Krishna is the original spiritual master, and all those who represent him in disciplic succession act as his representatives. They become spiritual masters. So it's a matter of sincere desire to understand the truth of life and to solve the problems of life. When Rupa and Sanatan Goswami came to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Sanatan Goswami said, "I am considered a great scholar, but I don't even know who I am. People consider me a pundit, but please tell me who I am and why I'm suffering." One comes to the spiritual master to alleviate these basic problems of life. And there's a sense of which, well, Srila Prabhupada speaks in the Adi Lila of the Chaitanya Charitamrita about the spiritual master. There are different kinds of spiritual masters. One is called Vartmana Pradarshaka Guru, who introduces us to the path of spiritual life. And an example given there is of Bilvamangal Thakur, who was not interested in spiritual life in the beginning stage of his life, and he was accustomed to going and visiting his a girlfriend on a regular basis. And then one night when there was a huge storm, he braved the storm, climbed over a wall, grabbed onto a rope that turned out to be a snake, went across a lake floating on a log, which turned out to be a dead body, and somehow dragged himself to the house of his girlfriend. And when he came in, she said, "If you had this much enthusiasm to understand God, you'd be a self-realized soul." And in that moment, he realized he was wasting his life, and he came to a determination that that's what he would do, and that he would search for God. And in his writings, Bilvamangal Thakur gives credit to his girlfriend, Chintamani, by mentioning her name and offering his respects as his spiritual master who first introduced him to spiritual life. Then there are instructing spiritual masters, of which there may be multiple. But generally, the person whom one becomes accustomed to receive instructions to later on becomes the initiating spiritual master, of which there is one. Uddhava says there are unlimited. He says, "I cannot express enough gratitude," when he's speaking to Krishna, "I cannot express my gratitude enough to you because you manifest yourself internally as this spiritual master who instructs from within the heart, and externally as instructing spiritual master and the initiating spiritual master," and so on. So a concluding point is, for one who's sincere about understanding, there's no dearth of instructors. They'll come to us in various ways. It has much to do with how we're crying out to understand and know the truth. And if we have that quality, then we'll be directed properly. But one should also know from Scripture, as I said, what are qualities of a spiritual master. Is that all right? Okay. Hare Krishna. Anything else from this verse? We've read the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, and then Vandana asked that we hear the 35th verse in purport, which we read twice. Go ahead, Zoe.
Well, and it's a question from the verse we just read, 7 from the purport.
Okay.
Chapter 2, text 7. I was just wondering, they talk about the kripanas, or miserly person's waste of time and being overly affectionate for family. What is being over affectionate? What's the balance in there? Being affectionate towards your family, living a spiritual life, being attached enough to care for them, but being unattached enough to follow Krishna consciousness.
Bhaktivedanta, can I have a fifth canto, please? That's explained by Lord Rishabhadeva to his sons. He had 100 sons, and he instructed them all in spiritual knowledge. Some of them became householders. Others became great sages and renunciates. Canto 5, chapter 5, text number 3. Yeva mayishe krita sauridarta janeshu dehambara vartikeshu greheshu jayat majarati matsu napriti yukta yavadartashaloke. Those who are interested in reviving Krishna consciousness and increasing love of Godhead do not like to do anything that is not related to Krishna. They are not interested in mingling with people who are busy maintaining their bodies, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. They are not attached to their homes, although they may be householders, nor are they attached to wives, children, friends, or wealth. At the same time, they are not indifferent to the execution of their duties. Such people are interested in collecting only enough money to keep the body and soul together. Purport. Whether he is an impersonalist or a devotee, one who is actually interested in advancing spiritually should not mingle with those who are simply interested in maintaining the body by means of the so-called advancement of civilization. Those who are interested in spiritual life should not be attached to homely comforts in the company of wife, children, friends, and so forth. Even if one is a grihastha and has to earn his livelihood, he should be satisfied by collecting only enough money to maintain body and soul together. One should not have more than that, nor less than that. As indicated herein, a householder should endeavor to earn money for the execution of bhakti yoga, Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu Smaranam, Padasevanam, Archanam, Bandhanam, Dasyam, Sakyam, Atma, Nivedanam, Bandhanam. A householder should lead such a life that he gets full opportunity to hear and chant. He should worship the deity at home, observe festivals, invite friends in, and give them prasadam. A householder should earn money for this purpose, not for sense gratification. So it's there's two terms. One is grihamedhi, and the other is grihastha. So they both live in a house. They're both people who live in a house. Grihamedhis are dedicated to the comforts of life, and they're not interested in spiritual life. Whereas grihasthas, they live in a house, but their house is a temple, and their activities are based around Krishna consciousness. One time in Detroit, Michigan, when at this period in the movement of Krishna consciousness, most people were brahmacharis and sannyasis. There were a few householders, and if someone was a householder, they really felt like they were on the outside. So this poor householder man came to Prabhupada in front of all these brahmacharis and sannyasis packed into the temple room, and he said, Srila Prabhupada, I live outside. I have a house. I have three kids. All these other devotees are doing so much service. What can I do? How can I be part of this? And Srila Prabhupada said, this temple is made of brick and stone. Your house is made of brick and stone. In the temple, the business is centered around Krishna. In your house, if the business is centered around Krishna, no difference. So the point is the consciousness and how one centers one's activities. Maharaj Ambarish is given as an example of one of the greatest devotees of the Lord. And he was a king. And that king means opulence, family, and power. But because he engaged all his senses all the time in the service of the Lord, then he's considered to be a perfect devotee. So whatever situation of life externally, grihe tako vani tako sada hari boli dako. If you live in the forest or you live in a house, it doesn't matter. But sometimes people quote the first part, live in the forest, live in a house, doesn't matter. Then you have to quote the second part, sada hari boli dako, as long as you're always chanting Hare Krishna. Don't forget that part, because that's what makes the difference. Balance is the key. Satya Prabhu, you were going to make a point earlier?
Well, it was back to the original verse in purport that we read.
Bring it on home.
Well, that's one of my favorite purports, too.
35?
Yeah.
Okay.
That was 1335. But, we don't.
Okay.
Sorry.
Follow up.
Well, I know I had heard that some devotees early in the movement. Some try to detach from their family, their wives and kids, and they weren't taking care of their duty. Can you just explain that a little bit? You know, there was some of that going on, I know, in the West, because we were trying to learn how to properly act in Krishna consciousness.
Well, there's a great lesson to be learned in the Grihastha Ashram. I mean, there are lessons to be learned everywhere. And the question is often, or usually, how to make advancement in spiritual life. And the answer always is to act properly in the situation you're in now. So artificially, if we do anything artificially, we won't get the result. And sometimes with a extra bit of exuberance, someone might try to renounce a situation they're in and jump to a higher level of spiritual life, or unnecessarily renounce things, artificially renounce things. And that doesn't have the proper result. So one who stays in the position, stays in whatever position he or she is best suited for, and performs one's duties, worldly duties, and duties in Krishna consciousness, will gradually advance to the highest position. Vidyam cha yas tadvedo bayam saha avidyayam ratum tirtva vidyayam ratum ashnute. We know this verse from the Sri Upanishad, which says, only one who can learn the process of nescience and knowledge side by side can transcend the influence of repeated birth and death and enjoy the full blessings of immortality. So living and performing our duties properly to family, wife, and at the same time remaining Krishna conscious in that environment is a good atmosphere in which to advance in spiritual life. And if I artificially try to renounce that situation thinking that it's a burden, I'll end up somewhere else with a burden. In other words, we have a certain nature and we have to apply that in a certain way and at the same time be Krishna consciousness. Then we'll become mature in spiritual life. So, you know, stories you've heard about devotees, you know, running away or trying to. Well, there's one in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. When Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu went to Kurukshetra, He was a beautiful sannyasi, and he was traveling all over South India. So he came to the home of Kurma Brahma. He was a wealthy man. He was a priest. He was well-liked. He led programs in his village. And when he saw Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Mahaprabhu stayed at his house, he became very much attracted to him. And when Mahaprabhu was moving on, because a sannyasi only stays in one place for a couple days, Kurma Brahma said, "I want to come with you. I'm going to leave everything. I'll leave my family. I'll leave everything. I'll just come with you. And I'll do what you do." And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, "Never say that again." He said, "Stay where you are. Stay in your home. Stay in your village. And become a spiritual master. And in that way, help all the people in your area, in your circle of influence." And the author of Chaitanya Charitamrita says that that was Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's consistent message wherever he went, all over South India, that he taught everyone, stay in your position. And there's a famous verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam given by Lord Brahma, which is stane stita shuti gutam tanuvan manobir. That means, don't artificially try to change your position, but stay in your position and add Krishna consciousness, primarily hearing and chanting about Krishna. And because of that, you'll transform your entire situation. And from inside out, everything will become adjusted perfectly. So we can't artificially do anything. We should take help from a spiritual master. We should take help from advanced devotees who have been in similar situations. Part of, maybe you heard stories from early ISKCON, and there are all kinds of stories of mishaps or people doing things wrong, and mostly that's because everyone we didn't have many elders. We had one elder, and that was Prabhupada, and everyone else was much younger. There was like maybe a, how much of a gap? A 50-year gap. Do you know anybody who's 50 years older than you?
Not right now.
Well, when the movement started, most people were 50 years younger than Prabhupada, and he was our role model and our only guide, actually. And most people were fending for themselves, and but through trial and error, there was a lot of immaturity. Especially that's what you get from young people. George Bernard Shaw once said, "It's a shame that youth is wasted on the young." So. but that happens, and people hopefully learn their lessons.
A lot of people in the West don't understand these more advanced souls and great souls like Prabhupada, how they left their wife and their kids and they went on this mission, and they feel distraught emotionally that he would leave his son or his kids behind and go on this mission. Can you just explain that just a little bit? That's my last question. Sorry.
Sure. Well, first of all, you know, when we're speaking to people from the West, it's, you know, we can assure them that it's not necessary to do that. It is possible that if one is fully Krishna conscious, one can stay in one's position and attain complete. In other words, if one's fully engaged in Krishna consciousness, there's no reason to leave home. Prabhupada's situation was destiny. It was Krishna's arrangement, because there was apparently some hindrance to his progress. I mean, obviously he was destined to, you know, travel all over the world and to give Krishna consciousness to others. And at the time, I mean, as the story goes, I think I mentioned this the other night, Prabhupada was giving all his disposable income for supporting the Gaudiya Math and spiritual master's mission. And had his main solace in life was hearing from Srimad Bhagavatam. He had a Srimad Bhagavatam in his home, and he came home one day, and his wife had sold the Srimad Bhagavatam to get extra money for tea biscuits. And it was sort of this was the, you know, the point at which he decided, you know, to go off and join his the mission full time, to become detached from his family. It may not be understandable to some people from a different culture or from a certain perspective. It may be shocking to somebody to actually become that determined or, you know, detached from a situation. But for those who have some inkling that of the seriousness of the situation that we're in this life, they may be able to understand that, you know, someone would give up everything that would be a distraction simply to take, you know, full-time concentration in Krishna consciousness. And you have to understand it as part of the culture also. In the culture of the Varnashram system, it's actually, you know, it's not just that someone would run off irresponsibly and leave everything to fall apart, but traditionally there's a system in which when somebody takes sannyas, and again, this isn't necessarily the goal of life to be renounced. The goal of life is to engage everything in Krishna's service. Renunciation comes as a result of performing devotional service, naturally. However, in the Vedic system, renunciation or taking sannyas is done in stages. First of all, it's done by a mature person who's raised a family, and there's in the family system, in the Vedic culture, everyone takes care of each other. In other words, they're all together. Nowadays, everyone's all over the place. Where's your father? In New York. Where's your mother? She lives in Florida. Where's the rest of your relatives? I have no idea. You know, so everyone's all split up all over the place. So it seems a little more severe that someone would just, you know, go out on their own. But in a Vedic society, people actually live together. Generations live in the same home and raise the children and take care of one another. And they're very much protected. Then the idea is, you know, for the man of the house, he's worked to support everybody and set everything up. There are sons there that are looking out for the interests of the family and such. And then when he does take sannyas, in the Vedic system, there's bahudak. And the bahudak stage of sannyas means that the man moves out of the house to a location nearby. And the family can still stop by and they bring him food and things like that. But he just gets used to living separate from the rest of the house and from the rest of the family. And everyone else gets used to the idea too. Bahudak, then there's kudichak. And then he stops taking food from the family. And he'll go out and he'll collect it from the field. Whatever grains are left over, he collects that up, and whatever, you know, things are left over. And there's a lot of stuff left over in an agricultural society. He'll take that. And then he takes this parvajakacharya. Then he starts wandering around everywhere. And this is beneficial because you get used to seeing that actually God protects me wherever I go. He's there in my heart. And it doesn't matter, you know, what part of the world I go to, but he's there watching out for me. He'll provide for me. This is the mentality of a renounced person, that he has no fear because he knows God's there to support me everywhere I go. And then from Parvajakacharya comes the stage of Paramahamsa. And Paramahamsa means like a swan. Swan knows the art of drinking milk and water and only taking out the milk and leaving the water. And I heard how he does that, actually. There's an enzyme in the beak of the swan, and when he drinks the milk and water, it coagulates the milk, and he can swallow it, and the water can go out the side of his beak. But the Paramahamsa knows that the world is made of matter and spirit, but he can move about in the world and not be touched by the matter, only taking what is to be used in Krishna's service. And such people, you know, circulate in the world and can actually give knowledge. In a university, there's a system called tenure. And that means university professors, they can't be fired. Why do they do that? Why is that system there in traditional education? It's because if you want an objective opinion from somebody, they can't be threatened by losing their job. Like if he says, give some radical opinion, the university can't come in and say,
you're fired. He has to be able to speak the truth. This is the idea of education. This is the idea of getting true knowledge. So a sadhu, or a person who's actually detached him or herself from the world, is able to, he's no longer connected with anybody. He's not on the take in any way. He's not responsible to anyone but Krishna. And therefore, such people in society are very valuable because they can just speak the truth. So they're meant to go around and enlighten people that they can hear the absolute truth without any spin on it. Not that I need money, therefore I'm going to tell you what you want to hear, or anything like that. They are, you know, valuable in society. So having such detached, enlightened people around would be really great. You know, I mean, like in the society, the kings would actually take instruction from such people. I mean, where would we be now in America if George Bush had somebody like that to listen to? Instead of whoever else he was listening to. I mean, you know, look at the result. So it's a valuable thing. One has to understand what is the goal of life. And, you know, to somebody who's used to, like, you know, who thinks the goal of life is to, you know, have as many comforts as possible, insulate oneself from any kind of, you know, heat or cold or misery in the world, and then just run out the clock until you drop dead. It's a little hard to understand the concept of detaching oneself to find happiness and that that's valuable in society. But it can be explained, you know, from a cultural point of view and from the point, some of the points of view that I just gave. Does that help? Okay. Now, Satya, and then you want to make a point about the 1335? And then...
Just more back to Vandana, your question Vandana. About Vandana. Your question about a spiritual master. One reason I like this purport is Prabhupada gives a real practical reason why we need a spiritual master. And Vaisheshika Prabhu's explanation of, you know, the attitude or the urgency that one needs to feel. If one has that urgency and one's sincere, then Krishna will send one. And then practically Prabhupada gives an explanation of why we need a spiritual master and what he can do for us. And Prabhupada says the stepping stone to spiritual advancement is to understand you're not the body. And the spiritual master can help one understand this because he's understood it himself. And so we need the association of somebody like that. It's just like if you're a log and you put yourself next to a burning log, through association, you can catch fire. It's kind of like if we're diseased, if we have something wrong, and we're not in denial, then we'll go to a doctor. But we just don't go to any doctor. We want to see where they went to school and, you know, where they trained and, you know, what their specialty is. And then we want to hear from their patients. And then, okay, so then we go there. And then he diagnoses our disease and he gives us some medicine. And he actually helps us. We get cured. And when we actually get helped by somebody, then we know, oh, you know, that's how we know. This is the person, you know, that I need to be with and follow more because they've actually helped me. And so that's another way, through practical experience, through association. You know, you hear someone's instruction, you see their example, and they actually help you, then that inspires your faith, and then you want to learn more. So it's a very natural process.
Thank you, Satya. I had pulled out this purport. I want to read it for you. It goes to the point of the sincerity of heart and purpose. We read this on the way down twice because it was so nice. And this comes in it's the penultimate verse in the third canto, 13th chapter called The Appearance of Lord Varaha. You ready for this? Okay. Here's the translation. Nothing remains unachieved when the Supreme Personality of Godhead is pleased with someone. By transcendental achievement, one understands everything else to be insignificant. One who engages in transcendental loving service is elevated to the highest perfectional stage by the Lord Himself, who is seated in everyone's heart. Srila Prabhupada's purport. As stated in Bhagavad Gita 10.10, the Lord gives intelligence to the pure devotees so that they may be elevated to the highest perfectional stage. It is confirmed herein that a pure devotee who constantly engages in the loving service of the Lord is awarded all knowledge necessary to reach the Supreme Personality of Godhead. For such a devotee, there is nothing valuable to be achieved but the Lord's service. If one serves faithfully, there is no possibility of frustration because the Lord Himself takes charge of the devotee's advancement. The Lord is seated in everyone's heart, and He knows the devotee's motive and arranges everything achievable. In other words, the pseudo-devotee who is anxious to achieve material gains cannot attain the highest perfectional stage because the Lord is in knowledge of his motive. I'm going to repeat that. The Lord is seated in everyone's heart, and He knows the devotee's motive and arranges everything achievable. In other words, the pseudo-devotee who is anxious to achieve material gains cannot attain the highest perfectional stage because the Lord is in knowledge of his motive. One merely has to become sincere in his purpose, and then the Lord is there to help in every way. Sincerity is ironclad. And in fact, in this chapter about the appearance of Lord Varaha, of whose appearance day it is today, Swayambhuva Manu met with Lord Brahma, his father, and then he pointed out to Brahma that the earth was in a precarious situation. It had fallen into the Garbhodak ocean and needed to be rescued. So Brahma took that on as his service to rescue the earth. Now, how are you going to do that? I mean, how are we going to do anything, actually? If you think about what we're up against in this world, we're helpless. We need help at every step to achieve anything, to eat, we need help. To breathe, we need help. What to speak of, to take on a project, we need help. At every step, actually, the Lord is supplying intelligence, He's supplying the resource, everything for us. The devotees know this very well. And Brahma, being a great devotee of the Lord, sat down in meditation, realizing that this was a daunting task to rescue the earth, and he began to pray. This is what devotees do. They pray, please help me. This is the Hare Krishna mantra. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We're saying over and over again, my Lord, please help me. I'm helpless. Please help me. So Brahma was praying like that, and from out of his nostril came a tiny little boar, the size of the tip of a thumb, and began flying around. And then an argument came amongst Lord Brahma and some of the sages that were on the higher planets who could observe this tiny little boar. And the boar grew to the size of a mountain. And then they came to the conclusion, after the boar roared, and like the sound of a mountain, and the sages, who are very elevated, could discern from the vibration of that transcendental boar, Varaha, that it was non-different, his roar was non-different from the Vedic hymns. And therefore, they also began to chant the Vedic hymns back to glorify this wonderful incarnation of the Lord who had appeared just magically out of the nostril of Lord Brahma. And then, of course, Lord Varaha saved the world. He killed Hiranyaka. And this is the point we're at now when the sages are all offering prayers to this wonderful manifestation of the Lord. And again, the translation of this prayer that's offered to Lord Varaha: nothing remains unachieved when the Supreme Personality of Godhead is pleased with someone. By transcendental achievement, one understands everything else to be insignificant. One who engages in transcendental loving service is elevated to the highest perfectional stage by the Lord Himself, who is seated in everyone's heart. So the point is that whatever situation we're in, we must pray to the Lord, and He'll manifest one way or the other. For Brahma, He came from His nostril, and then He expanded Himself, and he rescued the world. So we can be sure that whatever situation we're in, if we have a sincere heart and we pray to the Lord for His help and His guidance, that He will assist us in miraculous ways. I mean, how miraculous was it that He appeared in that way from Brahma's nostril? So we can't imagine which direction it's going to come from. Which direction will the Lord's help come from? We have no idea. We can't even see Him. But if He wants to manifest Himself before us because of our sincere purpose, then He'll do so. And that's what He's waiting for, actually. He's waiting for us to manifest that sincerity of heart. And then everything becomes possible. You were going to ask. Little closer.
Devotee is 50 years younger to him. So I was wondering about his capacity to attract such a kind of age different group of devotees into his kind of spiritual level. And I was wondering, and who is in the next succession of parampara that is mentioned in these Gita books? It ends at Srila Prabhupada.
And who is it? There's a lot of question there. Okay, so the first question is very interesting. It's how Srila Prabhupada, although apparently elderly, was able to attract all these young people. And when you said that, it reminded me of Shyamasundar joined Srila Prabhupada in 1967, just a year or so after he had started his campaign. So early on. And Shyamasundar was a young man, and Prabhupada knew how to deal with everyone expertly. A devotee, there's no generation gap. In fact, Shyamasundar had been involved in illegal activities before he joined the movement. Most people were from that generation, because there were illegal drugs everywhere, and people were either taking them or selling them to make money to take them and things like that. And he had been involved in that activity. So soon after he had joined Srila Prabhupada, he got the result of one of his previous activities because he had been apprehended, and apparently there was a court case pending for some drug sales that he had made illegally, and they told him he had to go to jail. So when he went in to tell Srila Prabhupada that, you know, Prabhupada, I have to go away for a while, and he had just joined him recently very enthusiastically, so where are you going? And he said, well, I had this court case from the government, and they said, I have to go to jail. And Prabhupada said, well, that's all right. Krishna was born in jail. And then he said, well, what's it for? And he said, it was for selling drugs, Prabhupada. And Prabhupada said, oh, that's all right. I used to sell drugs. Because Prabhupada worked for a pharmaceutical company. And he had this compassionate heart and softness of heart and a way of, you know, dealing with each person in a way that they felt completely unarmed. And as a matter of fact, because of Prabhupada's mercy, actually, the sentence was, he said, don't worry, and, you know, you'll get out of this. And he went in just for a very short amount of time and came right back out again. It was like kind of miraculous how he got out. Shyamasundar also explained how exciting and invigorating it was to be around Prabhupada. Prabhupada had a vision to take over the world. He didn't think small. I mean, after all, he came to America with no money. And you know, he begged passage on a, he insisted on getting a passage on this ship on which he almost died of two heart attacks. I mean, how exciting is that? You know, there's young people, there were young people hanging around everywhere waiting for something to happen, exciting to happen. They had rejected basically the kind of the Industrial Revolution and all the new comforts of life that had come in. Most of the kids in America came from wealthy families and were now rejecting everything and saying, let's find something higher. It was a romantic movement, actually, feeling that, you know, what's to be had is not in things, it's in yourself, you know. So when Prabhupada came and he had this go-forward mission, young people, they were attracted to that. They saw, they didn't see just a person 50 years older than them. They saw someone who was really on the move, and Prabhupada was on the move. Young people couldn't keep up with him. He barely slept. He walked faster than anybody. It was intellectually, he was way ahead of everyone else. And at the same time, he sat amongst everyone. Like when devotees first started coming in New York City, they didn't know how to treat a saintly person. They didn't even know that he was a saintly person at first. They just thought he was really interesting, and he grew on them after a while. But Prabhupada used to cook for everyone because they didn't know how to cook. And then he would serve them personally. And then they'd all go home and he'd clean up everything. That was his sincerity of purpose. For someone who has that kind of ethic, you know, no one really notices any kind of a gap. And the excitement of being around Prabhupada, Shyama Sundar explains how, you know, well, you know, some of the young people came to him and said, we have this idea of going, flying from America to England to meet the Beatles, and that'll cause a revolution in spreading Krishna consciousness. And Prabhupada said, yeah, go for it. You know, he told them to fly across the ocean with no money and no resources, just as he had done, and that was exciting. At one point, you know, and they used to meet all the time to talk about strategies for spreading the Krishna consciousness movement. And Shyama Sundar explains how he said it was like sitting around like we were a bunch of pirates, and Prabhupada was the head pirate, kind of, the, you know, scheming how to spread Krishna consciousness. So for young people, or for anybody for that matter, who walked into that environment, there was something happening. I mean, it was exciting. And, you know, there was never a dull moment when Prabhupada was present anywhere. Even on the planet. If you were part of the Krishna consciousness movement in the early days, and Prabhupada gave an instruction, it would, even though there was no internet, it would just be spread by word of mouth. Telephone was, it's hard to make even telephone calls back then. You know, we used to have, for long distance calls used to be really expensive. So we used to do this thing, we'd make a collect call, but during the collect call, we'd manage to pass a message over to the to the person on the other end before the, anyone would have to actually pay for the call. But when Prabhupada would make some kind of a statement about what something he wanted done or a new way to do things, it would spread across the world practically really quickly from word of mouth, and everyone would just start doing it. So there was this youthful energy that came from it. And anyone who has that purpose in Krishna consciousness exudes that kind of energy, that forward movement that's very attractive to everyone, and there's no gap, generational gap.
Is there somebody who is next in the line of Prabhupada?
Yeah, anyone who follows diligently in the instruction of Srila Prabhupada may pass on that instruction. Those who are the disciples become the next spiritual masters. That is their duty, to carry on what their father has given them, to pass it on to the best of their ability, taking full help from their spiritual master to make sure the message goes on. That's what's called parampara. Parampara means one after the other. So there's always someone current there who's passing on the message as it's been given by their spiritual master. Hare Krishna. What else? Yes. Microphone coming.
Maharaj, the trying to sort out the relationship or the contrast between Paramatma and Vishvarupa. If you look at the descriptions of the universal form and the supersoul, superficially there's this similarity of language, of transcendentalism and effulgence and opulences, and yet they seem quite different. I was just meditating on that. It seems as though that transcendental nature of the universal form is a material expression of transcendentalism, and the supersoul is the spiritual expression of transcendentalism. Just in the question is what is the relationship or the differences between these two expressions of transcendental form?
So we were just talking about this last night, weren't we? And you had some specific. Do you have some specific thing you want to say about that?
I don't know if it would directly answer his question, but
well, it's interesting. If as we read the Bhagavatam, the Sukadeva Goswami starts out by referring to the Lord or explaining the Lord in the second canto as in as a visvarupa or the universal form, and how the Lord is manifest gloriously in awesome things in nature, and one is encouraged to meditate upon that. Then his next description goes to the supersoul. And then he explains how to see the supersoul within oneself, and then within everything. And it was interesting yesterday. My wife, she's doing editing work for the Japanese translation of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So there's a devotee there translating it into Japanese, and then she's looking at how at the English and how she's translating. How he's translating from English to Japanese. So she asked me this one line, what does this mean? And Prabhupada's explaining how the Lord is simultaneously one and different. He's simultaneously everything. He's Brahman. But at the same time, he has his distinct form as Bhagavan. And in that line, Prabhupada says that similarly, the universal form of the Lord is the Lord. It's non-different than the personal form of the Lord. In other words, the personal form of the Lord and the visvarupa are non-different because everything is coming from Krishna. And so the supersoul also is an aspect of the absolute truth and is non-different. And then we were reading in the 13th chapter different ways that we can perceive the supersoul within everything. So they're different manifestations of the Lord.
Yes.
Just to add to that even though there are different forms of the Lord, there are some still distinctions that are made in that the Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Bhagwan feature, is complete in that he is Satchitananda Vigraha. Whereas in our literature, it is said that these other aspects or forms of the Lord, such as the Supersoul, may have that feature would have the properties of Sat and Chit, but as such, it lacks Ananda. This is there in some of Prabhupada's purports. So are we to make those distinctions then, that these are aspects of the Lord, but in terms of the fullness that the absolute has, or the fullness of opulence that he has, that some forms may not have it. And along the same lines, the Brahman form would not even have the opulence that is there in the Paramatma, the Super Soul.
Yeah, from a conceptual point of view, we can categorize and analyze so that, you know, mentally we can sort of get a grasp. But, you know, ultimately it's something that is to be known, to be experienced, and it's something that the mind itself can never comprehend, because it actually, the mind can't comprehend anything, because only the perceiver is the Atma, is the soul. And so to try and understand even the soul by the mind is an impossibility. But we can, you know, intellectually, you know, talk about it and analyze it, categorize it like that. And so it's explained in the Bhagavatam, you know, Vedanti tat tat vaviras tat vam yas ganamabhayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavaniti sabjate, that this absolute spiritual energy can be realized in three levels: Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. And we were discussing yesterday that Brahman and Paramatma are called sugeyam, relatively easily understood. But Bhagavan is durgeyam, or very difficult to understand. And that they're all by revelation. Even it's said to understand Brahman, it takes some bhakti. The Lord has to be pleased with one. And then he'll give that perception. You know, he'll give release, you know, to the conditioned soul. And then Paramatma, and then Bhagavan, you know, the one actually has to attract the Lord by one's love and devotion. And it's not attainable by one's, you know, personal endeavor. Whereas Brahman and Paramatma are according to the, what are those prayers by Daksha called? We were reading the something Guyam prayers. Hansa Guyam? No. Veda? Something. Anyway, prayers of Daksha, we're explaining this. How Bhagavan, and Prabhupada also says it in the Brahma Bhuta sloka in the purport. He says that the initial realization of Brahman and Paramatma are really relatively not so difficult, but Bhagavan is very rare, and it's by, you know, by revelation. Although intellectually we can, you know, categorize it and try and analyze it and have some conceptual idea about it.
Just to elaborate on that, that one example that is given is, excuse me, about the mystic yogis who are focused on the Paramatma, that they as such are not realizing the Bhagavan form of the Lord.
Yeah, again, Prabhupada explains that when one comes to the Paramatma realization, he may actually graduate into a relationship with the Lord, but that would be in a relationship of awe and reverence or neutrality, where there's no interaction, but a great awe and respect and love for the Lord, beginning with the Paramatma feature, because that's a personal feature. It's a form of the Lord. So that will awaken some devotion.
Another question? Junior?
Haribol, there is a principle in physics. If you know where something is, you don't know how fast it's traveling. And if you know how fast it's traveling, you don't know exactly where it is. So maybe that somehow applies to, maybe not.
To what? Applies to what?
To what we're just talking about.
What we were just talking about?
Paramatma versus Brahman versus Bhagavan. And I don't know how that fits in. Sorry.
Okay.